back into our lesson series on that blessed hope. We started last Sunday looking at the different approaches that you can take when you want to learn more about eschatology from the Bible. And of course, eschatology simply is, again, the study of the end times, the study of the prophecy about those last things. We saw last week that the systematic approach is what we're most familiar with when it comes to this study. Systematic theology is one way of discovering what the Bible has to say about any kind of topic. And so we use systematic theology to help us really synthesize and then summarize what the Bible says about a particular question that you might have or a particular doctrine that you find in Scripture. I like this definition, or really description, of systematic theology by Wayne Grudem, who actually wrote a systematic theology book, and he writes this: systematic theology and the systematic approach to biblical doctrine attempts to summarize the teachings of Scripture in a brief, understandable, and very carefully formulated statement. So that's really the goal of systematic theologians. They want to be able to look at all that the Bible has to say about a particular topic or doctrine, synthesize it, summarize it, so that we can understand really what the Bible is saying about that matter. So this is the primary way, when it comes to eschatology, that we get all of those charts and all of those diagrams about the end times that we looked at just briefly last week. It's okay, though, for us to get those diagrams and charts, because really, they're all derived from passages in the Bible. And they're useful. I think Brother Ron shared with me that's kind of how his engineering brain works sometimes. And I think that is for a lot of us. We like to learn by object lessons. We like to see things to be able to help us understand things. So it can be useful to help us understand something especially as complex as eschatology and about the end times. But when it comes to this systematic approach, there are some weaknesses to that approach as well. One of those weaknesses is that it might cause us to look at Scripture as proof texts to support a particular view, instead of seeing how all of those texts might have first been understood by both the author of those texts and the receivers of those texts. So, you know, you might use a passage from Daniel that refers to the 70 weeks. Well, how did they understand it? We'll use those verses to say, see, there's a gap, see, there's a difference in numbers here, and we'll use it as a proof text to support any number of understandings of what's going to happen at the end times. But how did Daniel understand it? How did the people that Daniel wrote to initially understand it? So that is one of the weaknesses of systematic theology. Well, that is where a second approach to theological questions comes in. And that approach is what we're going to focus on today. And that is known as biblical theology, or the biblical theological approach. Now, that does not mean that systematic theology isn't biblical, because it certainly can be, and it strives to be. But this is just a technical way of saying that this approach is looking at a doctrine or a question from and through the lens of the Bible in a different way. And so that's what we're going to focus on, and really, that is going to be the major thrust of our series through eschatology this year. We are going to look at the systematic theological approaches. In fact, we're going to do that beginning in a couple of weeks. But then the primary thrust is going to be looking at it from a biblical theological standpoint to kind of see where people get those charts, ultimately. But we need to start and see what the Bible has to say from beginning to end. So I want us, first of all, to look at the point of biblical theology. The point of biblical theology. So just like systematic theology, biblical theology starts with a subject to study. There's got to be something to investigate. In fact, it might even be the same question that you ask in systematic theology. For example, in both approaches, whether it's systematic or biblical, you can try to find out the biblical answer to the question, who is God? And we used that as an example last week. Who is God? Well, for our study, you can use both approaches to find out the biblical answers to that question, and even what is going to happen at the end time. So you can use both approaches to answer those questions. So even though the subject matter might be the same, you start to notice the difference between these two approaches when you look at the field of study. The field of study in your quest to answer your questions. In systematic theology, the whole Bible is your field of study. It is your whole sphere. And the texts are usually weighted more or less equally. And so something that you find in Genesis will matter, of course, just as much as Revelation in supporting your thesis and supporting your summary. But in biblical theology, the field of your study can be narrowed. It can be narrowed to a specific book. For example, what does the Bible say about the end times only in the book of Daniel or only in the book of Revelation? You can also narrow it to a specific writer. What does God tell us through Paul about the end times? Or what does God tell us through Moses about the end times? You can even narrow it down, or you can narrow it down to just a testament in the Bible. That's why in biblical theological studies, there's Old Testament theology, and then there's New Testament theology, because they're tracing certain theologies, they're tracing certain doctrines just within the sphere and the field of those particular books and testaments. Of course, there's a lot of overlap, because we're all going to the Bible for these answers. There's a lot of overlap between these two approaches, but there can be some significant differences as well. For example, because even though the book of Genesis tells us a lot about God, it does not tell us everything about God, does it? No, that's why we have the rest of the Bible, right? So, and you can say that about every book. So, yes, even biblical theological studies can be limited. It has its weakness because you are only honing in one section. But even when you narrow the field of study, there is some benefit to that. It actually helps you take a step back from what everybody else might be saying about a particular matter, question, or doctrine to see what those authors knew about God. For example, when you go to Genesis, you can just look at what Moses says about God and see what Moses knew about God and really what God wanted his original audience to know about him. So there was some things about God that God perhaps did not want them to know about him at that time. And so God chose not to reveal himself in all of those ways to Moses at that time. Well, that's one of the benefits of biblical theology, where you get to trace and see how God continues to open the eyes of his people to who he is and what he's like. And that then leads us to the development of the doctrine or the theme that you are looking at. Because that is how God chose to reveal himself and his purposes over time and history. There's an example of this that you can find in the books of Genesis and Exodus. So go with me, first of all, to Exodus chapter 6. In Exodus chapter 6, of course, we are familiar with the experience of Moses meeting God, and God is calling him to be the leader of his people, to bring them out of their slavery in Egypt. And if you look at Exodus chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, God reveals something about himself to Moses. Exodus 6, 2 says, God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, by the name of God Almighty. But by my name, Jehovah, or Yahweh, was I not known to them. So from this, we can see that God gave Moses even more information about himself than he gave to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Now, as we go through Genesis as well, it's not that how the Lord appeared unto the patriarchs was untrue, but rather it was not entirely complete. It wasn't a complete picture. Now, this doesn't mean that doctrine evolves. It doesn't mean that doctrine changes, but rather there's more revelation added to that doctrine. There's more light given to the understanding of that doctrine. In fact, in Genesis 15:6, we're even told that Abraham believed in the Lord. He believed in Jehovah. He believed in Yahweh. But as Albert Barnes writes, the full import of that name was not disclosed to them. So there was more information provided to Moses about that name than was to Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob. In fact, it was to Moses, if you go back to chapter 3 of Exodus, verse 14, where God reveals to Moses the import of his name. He says to Moses, "I am that I am." And he said, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." So he's revealing himself to Moses as the self-existent God. He is referring to himself as the unchangeable God and the ever-living God. And so there was more about that name that God revealed to Moses than he did to Abraham. So the point of biblical theology is to help us see the historical development, not evolution, not change, but development of a biblical topic or truth within a specific range of biblical study. And that is what we're going to attempt to do for the most part in our lessons on Sunday mornings about biblical eschatology. And that leads us to number two, the pictures of biblical theology. The pictures of biblical theology. To help us see what I'm talking about, there's a few illustrations I think that'll help. First, biblical theology is like a seed. It's like a seed. A seed that is planted and then grows and develops to maturity, which hopefully in a month or so we'll be able to start to see some seeds being planted and start to see some of those things being sprouted and hopefully eventually coming to maturity. But this is something that Jesus has himself used to describe the kingdom of God. And isn't that one of the themes that we find in eschatology, the kingdom of God? Go with me to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 4. And in verses 26 through 29, Jesus tells us about his kingdom, the kingdom of God. He said, "So is the kingdom of God as if a man should cast seed into the ground and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up. He knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear." And of course, he's describing wheat in that sense. "But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come." So in this parable that we find in Mark chapter 4, Jesus describes the growth and development of the kingdom of God. He says it's like a seed. It's like a seed that is cast into the ground, again, verse 28, that then bringeth forth fruit of herself. First the blade, then the ear, after that, the full corn in the ear. Of course, we know that Jesus is describing the spiritual nature of his kingdom and its spiritual growth in that sense. But how did his disciples first understand the kingdom of God? What did they think about the kingdom of God? Well, you have to go back through the Old Testament to see what they thought about the kingdom of God, to fully appreciate what Jesus was teaching them. Because ultimately, they were thinking of a literal kingdom. They were thinking of a majestic kingdom right there, right then in Israel. But Jesus says, no, my kingdom is different. Oh, there might be some physical components to it, but my kingdom is primarily of a spiritual nature. And so biblical theology informs how they would have considered the kingdom before Jesus reveals something fairly special to them. So what we learn is that for every Christian doctrine, there is a seed planted by God somewhere in his word. And that seed, over time, will grow and develop so that you can see more and more of what God intended about that truth. So it begins with a seed, and then it starts to sprout, and then it starts to grow, and it starts to mature. And by the end of the Bible, the New Testament especially, you get to really see what God intended by those doctrines that he planted way back in the Old Testament. In fact, many of the major doctrines of the Bible can be found in seed form in the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. In fact, that's one of the reasons why I appreciate the ministry of Answers in Genesis, Ken Ham, and we've used a lot of their materials, because they even say in the first 11 chapters, so many doctrines in the Bible we can find in seed form. And they start to develop and mature over time. But it is like they are like seeds. Another way to illustrate biblical theology is to see it like a light. See it like a light, like the light of the sun, that at first is very dim when it begins to dawn on a new day like it was this morning. But then it gets brighter and brighter until, as it says in Psalm 19:6, there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Now, we know this sunshine isn't going to last. Hopefully it'll last today, but we don't know if it's going to last tomorrow or Tuesday, because the clouds are going to start covering it. Right? You're going to get that snow. But this picture is, again, an illustration of biblical truth and biblical doctrine. It can also be found in Proverbs 4:18. Why don't we turn there real quick? Proverbs 4:18. Where it says this. But the path of the just is as the shining light, like the shining sun that shineth more and more, gets brighter and brighter, stronger and stronger, more vibrant unto the perfect day. Of course, that is referring also to the growth and the maturity and even the purity, says here, of the just. And who are the just? The just are the justified ones, the ones who are justified by faith in Christ. And that's something that we've been exploring all throughout the book of Romans. So the path of the justified ones, the path of those who are redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, is like the shining light, shines more and more into the perfect day. So yes, we're going to grow as Christians. We're going to mature as Christians. We're going to be purified as Christians. And what happens in the perfect day? When we're in heaven itself, we're going to be as pure as Jesus is pure. But there might be more to this verse than just our spiritual development. I think it also could be describing the perfect day when we are fully glorified. Not just purified, but fully glorified. Well, we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. A parallel passage is in Matthew 13:43, when Jesus says, "Then shall the righteous, the justified ones, believers in Him, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." You know what Jesus is talking about there in Matthew 13? He's talking about eschatology. He's talking about personal eschatology. When you fully mature and fully ripen from that seed, or you fully have the light of Christ in your life, you know what's going to happen is you will shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of your Father. So when it comes to doctrine, including eschatology, more and more light is given to us over the course of biblical history. So what begins as dim revelation in the book of Genesis may become brighter and brighter and brighter by the time we come to the book of Revelation. And that's really what biblical theology attempts to help us discover. But that does not mean that even by the end of the book of Revelation, we have all the light there is. Because there's still more light to come. It just means that we have all the light we need. We have all the light we need. There is more truth that God seeks to reveal to us, just not here. Just not now. In heaven, He will help us see more of that truth. We just have all that we need. Even John admits to this in 1 John 3:2. When he says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be." So there were things even the Apostle John didn't know about this future, about his eschatology. But he says, "But we do know this. We know that when He shall appear, we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Now, what all that entails, John said, I don't know fully. Maybe he got a little bit more of a glimpse of it in the book of Revelation, but he still didn't fully comprehend it or understand it. And that's okay. We have all the light that we need. And we see over the course of Revelation, over the course from Genesis to Revelation, God gives people just the amount of light that they need to be able to turn to and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when it comes to our personal eschatology, our personal end times, there is still more light to be shined on just what we shall be and what it will be like when we shall see Jesus as He is. And that leads us to number three, to learn about the process of biblical theology. The process of biblical theology. One brief example, I think, of biblical theology should help us see how it can help us in our own understanding of truth, of doctrine. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. Again, a lot of seeds of biblical truth are in these chapters. You want to know where marriage began? You go to Genesis, right? First of Genesis. You want to know where this world began? You go back to Genesis. Well, in Genesis 3:15, we are given what is known as the proto-evangelium. That's just a fancy word of saying the very first mention of the evangel, the gospel, the good news. And what is that verse telling us? It's telling us about a seed. It's telling us about a seed of the woman. In Genesis 3:15, when God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and," note those two words, "her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Well, both Adam and Eve were there in the garden to hear that statement of God to the serpent. They heard that promise, and they believed that promise. In fact, from that time forward, they looked for a special seed of the woman who would eventually crush that old serpent's head. And we've looked at this before. But in biblical theological terms, the seed of Genesis 3:15 is the seed of the doctrine of redemption. The seed of the doctrine of redemption. I remember a few years ago, Brother Art actually gave a Sunday school lesson series on redemption. And you know how he did that? He did it using this approach. He didn't look at it from a top-down approach of systematic theology. He did it from a start-to-finish approach, which is biblical theology, looking from Genesis all the way to Revelation to show us what redemption is all about and who redemption is really through. Of course, we know it to be the Lord Jesus Christ. But they didn't know that at the time, did they? They didn't know the name of this Redeemer. They didn't know all the details of this Redeemer. They knew enough. There was enough truth given to both Adam and Eve for them and for their children that to believe in that seed of the woman, who would, yes, be bruised by the serpent, but then crush that serpent, to believe in that seed meant salvation and redemption from their sin. In our discussion yesterday, in our men's Bible study, we were talking a little bit about Melchizedek, of course, who lived during the time of Abraham, but was not related to Abraham, except maybe, what do we say, sixth cousin somewhere in there, you know? But he was the priest of the Most High God. Well, if he was a man, and I think all kind of tended to agree that he was a man, but as a man, he would be like the rest of us. He would have needed a redeemer. And so to be redeemed, to have eternal life, to have a personal eschatology in heaven with God forever, he too would have had to believe in that seed. He would have had to believe in this coming Messiah. And there was enough light in that statement, Genesis 3:15, for anybody after the life of Adam and Eve, of Noah and his family, to trust in to be saved. Well, what happens as time goes on? God starts to narrow down the search pattern. It's kind of like when you, in military, I think Brother Rick said his son, I think, was it in the Air Force? And I think one of the missions or the responsibilities of the Air Force and the Coast Guard is if someone gets lost at sea, they have to search for them. I guess all the military would do that. They don't want to leave anybody behind. And so imagine being lost at sea. And there's all these 100,000 square miles that they have to search. And of course, the waves are undulating, and you see the white caps and all those things. And it's hard to pinpoint one person or one boat, one little tiny raft. And so what do? They start to follow a grid, start to follow a pattern to see where it's at. And in order to narrow down the search pattern, they say, well, I think the last time we saw them was at this coordinates. And so that kind of gets them all to that area, and they start their search pattern. Well, that's what God does for us in the Bible. This is biblical theology. He starts to narrow down the search pattern. So who is this seed? Well, for Adam and Eve, it could have been anybody, a part of their lineage. It could have been any of their sons. In fact, there might be some reference in Genesis 4 when it says that Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." That could have been her understanding. thinking that maybe Cain was that seed. Maybe Cain would have been the one to redeem them and crush that serpent's head. They were looking for it immediately. Well, what happened to Cain? Cain ended up killing his brother Abel and was cursed by the Lord. And so we know that it wasn't Cain. Okay. But then, of course, the Lord starts to narrow the search pattern for just who that seed would be. A little bit later in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 12, we find that the seed is going to be of the seed of Abraham, right? In fact, go with me to Genesis 12, where we read in verses 1 through 3. And we meet Abraham actually for the very first time. God makes a gracious promise to him. Genesis 12, 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Wow. God promises to bless Abraham. And God promised to bless the world through Abraham. And is it interesting that he uses the same word, the same term that he gave to Adam and Eve, or really to the serpent, back in Genesis 3? He talks about a seed. And so that redeeming seed that we are to look for will come now through the family of Abraham. Not through anybody else, but through the family of Abraham. But then, of course, God doesn't stop there. And we're not going to look at all the details. But he starts to narrow that search pattern even more and identifies the Redeemer then as the seed of Isaac, Abraham's son, and the seed of Jacob, which is Isaac's son. So God extends his promise to Abraham through his son Isaac, not Ishmael, and through his son Jacob and not Esau. And we saw a little bit of that last Sunday in Romans. But over time, God continues to narrow down the field even more to the seed of Judah, which is, of course, Jacob's son. Then to David, who's going to be a king, going to sit on David's throne, and even Solomon. So that when you come finally to the genealogies of Matthew and Luke, you find the fulfillment of all those specific prophecies and promises in our Lord Jesus Christ. So do you see how the seed starts to sprout and starts to grow and starts to flourish until we find the fulfillment of that promise in Jesus? Or do you start to see the light shined on that particular promise, that particular doctrine, as you go through time? It doesn't evolve, it doesn't change, it just illuminates until we come to Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, and we find that the fulfillment of all those things is in Jesus. Well, that's the biblical theological process. And you can do that with all kinds of doctrines. And you can especially do it with the doctrine of eschatology. So in a similar way, that's going to be the purpose, our purpose in biblical theology. So even when we are looking at what the Bible says at the end times, we believe that over the biblical timeline, God develops and shines more and more light on the end times and the doctrine of eschatology. And so really, you got to start at the beginning and see what God wanted them to know, the earliest patriarchs to know, or his earliest people to know about the end times, and then watch that seed grow. And watch the light shine on it even more until we get to the end of the Bible, Revelation, where the sun is blazing hot, and yet there's still more that we can know. And that's the reason why all those charts are different sometimes. Because it's still complex. It's still hard for us to really grasp. So our goal is not just to look at those charts and diagrams. Again, we're going to do that over the coming weeks just to kind of get an understanding of it, because that's what people want to, first of all, look at. But eventually, I like what pastor, and I'm trying to remember where I think he's a pastor in Australia. He went to MacArthur School out in California. I like his statement here. He says, build your eschatology step by step, following the progress of revelation from one key passage to the next. And that's going to be how we do our eschatology. We're going to go step by step, following the progress of revelation from one key passage to the next. And that really should be our approach that we take with any biblical question that we have, or really any biblical doctrine. But all too often, we don't. Why? Well, because it doesn't seem as neat, doesn't seem as tidy, doesn't seem as orderly as those diagrams and those systematic approaches. But this is another reason why one of the ways I like to preach is through books of the Bible, because that is a biblical theological approach. You hit all the themes that God wants you to hit on because you're going through a book. And sometimes you come to a passage that's just really a blessing, and sometimes you come to passages that are really challenging. Well, God has a reason for that. So there's a reason why God has revealed his truth to us in the manner that he did and in the order that he did. He could have given us a diagram, but he didn't. He gave us words. He could have given us a systematic theology book, but he didn't. He gave us over 1,400 years his scripture. So that's why we need to investigate his truth in that same way to really get a grasp of where he's trying to go. So these are the two approaches that you can take with any biblical doctrine, but even and especially biblical eschatology. So you've got the systematic theological approach, which again has its place, but there's also the biblical theological approach, and really that's where we should start. In fact, most systematic theologians will say that's where you got to start. Well, next week we're going to start looking at some of the key principles that we need to keep in mind when it comes to interpreting and understanding the passages in the Bible that deal with prophecy and the end times. So there are certain things that we need to keep in mind when we start to look at biblical prophecy, because it is an entirely different genre of Scripture than just what we find in the Gospels. It's different than just history. We have to have a good lens through which to look at this prophecy to really know what's going on in those passages that we come to. So that's biblical theology. That's how we're going to approach this study eventually. But any questions about those two approaches to Bible study? Well, we're going to close by looking at our theme verse, Titus 2:13. All right? How many people know this by heart? I hope so. If not, that's okay. Look up here and read it. All right? Let's say it with the reference, the verse, and the reference together. Titus 2:13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13. How'd you do? Very good. All right, a little bit shorter of a lesson, and that's okay. So we're going to, unless there's any questions or comments, we're going to close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the word of God that you've given us. And Lord, without this word, we would have nothing. We would be nothing. Because it is through your word that you have chosen to reveal yourself in a special way. Oh, we can learn something about you in the general revelation that you've given to all the world. But we see from Romans what people do with that knowledge. We suppress that knowledge. We take that knowledge and misuse or misinterpret that knowledge. And so we start to worship the creation more than the creator. And that's why we needed your special revelation. And Lord, you were sovereign in not just what you gave to us, but how you gave it to us, and even the order in which it is given. And so, Father, in the chronological order, not necessarily how we have it in our Bibles, but in how it was revealed to us. And so, Father, I pray that you will bless our study, both in the systematic approach and the biblical theological approach to our study of these end times. Because, Lord, in doing so, it will cause our hearts to just be drawn more and more to the one that we look forward to seeing. There might be a lot of things that we are curious about, a lot of things that we're interested about, but ultimately, Lord, it is about you. It's about our Savior coming into this world to return. We know he's going to return. He made that promise. He's going to receive all of those who are trusting in him, all those who have in the past and all who are in the present when he arrives. So whether through resurrection or rapture, all of those who belong to him will meet him in the air. And so shall we ever be with our Lord. Then, Lord, we also know that Jesus is going to come to reign. And that reign is going to be a perfect reign. It's going to be a reign that eventually is going to be an eternal reign, because it's through Him that all things will be restored. And so, Father, I pray that that will be our great desire, to see all things restored, when all that is wrong will be made right, because Jesus has returned. So, Father, I thank You that You will help us to see things out of Your Word, and Lord, I pray that You'll give us a greater understanding of these truths, and that You will ultimately give us the illumination, the light of the Spirit, because that's what we need to be able to see and understand the truths that we find in Your Bible. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.